The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 40, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 8 this evening. The word of the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 4. We'll be reading through verse 10 this evening. The word of our God. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in God's Word, as this will be the primary portion of Scripture for our evening sermon. Failure is difficult. Futility is far worse. To fail in something that's important to you or when other people are counting upon you is sadly a fact of life, as we live in a fallen world as broken and sinful people. In fact, when interviewing for senior level positions, it is common to ask candidates to talk about their biggest failures. Interviewers ask about failures because they want to understand how you handle setbacks, how you learn from mistakes and grow professionally. How a candidate responds to such questions reveals several important qualities that predict job success. First, it shows self-awareness. Candidates who can honestly reflect on their mistakes demonstrate emotional intelligence and the ability to evaluate their own performance objectively. Such self-reflection is actually a vital aspect of being able to grow in this new role, particularly if it's an important role in leading an organization. The question also tests your problem-solving approach, how you describe what went wrong, what you have learned, and how you applied those lessons reveals your analytical thinking, your adaptability. Employers want people who can turn negative experiences into valuable insights. Now, hopefully, your response also demonstrates resilience and accountability. Rather than making excuses or blaming others, strong candidates own their failures and explain how they bounced back. This indicates that you can deal with pressure and handle criticism, and do so in a constructive way. Finally, discussing failure shows a growth mindset. Employers want people who view challenges as learning opportunities, rather than as threats. How you frame your failures, focusing on lessons learned rather than dwelling on the negative, shows whether you're someone who will continue to develop in this new role. The problem, of course, is the interviewer can't tell whether or not your responses are authentic or if they're even true. No matter how much they try, they're not actually gaining access to you, the person. They're gaining access to you, the person being interviewed. And they may end up being impressed simply because you're very good at doing interviews. Nevertheless, the goals behind asking such questions are actually quite valuable for us to think about, for us to apply not simply to work, but to all the main aspects of our lives. Once we get past the initial sting, and sometimes the deep pain of our failure, we are quite capable, by God's grace, of learning, of growing, and of moving on. Futility is not like that. Futility can be crushing when you feel trapped in a situation where there are no prospects for growth, no prospects for moving on to something that is better. Indeed, futility can be soul-crushing. As many of you are aware, I hate futility. This is true even in really minor things. We don't have to deal with this anymore. But if you go back like 3 decades ago, when computers weren't as good as they are today, you would sometimes lose a document or mess up a document. And I could spend 2 hours, I want to acknowledge, foolishly spend 2 hours, trying to recover the document, often when I could have reproduced it in 30 minutes. But the issue was, is there's something deep inside of me and inside most of you that says, I don't want to acknowledge that the work I put in, the effort I put in, is all for naught. Even in this very small way, I don't want my life to be futile. Yet when we come to tonight's passage, the author of Hebrews is dealing with a futility that is not a tiny matter. He's talking about the futility of the old covenant sacrifices to actually do the one vital thing that they seem to promise, to bring about the forgiveness of sins. Thankfully, the Lord has not left us in futility. In the fullness of time, Almighty God sent his Son into this world, that in Christ our futility would be swallowed up in life. Jesus himself tells us, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it with abundance. Indeed, as the Lord told his people through the prophet Joel, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. God hates futility too, and he has done something about it. We're going to look at tonight's passage under 4 main headings. First, utter futility. Second, redemption promised. Third, the contrast that changes everything. And fourth, redemption accomplished. Let me give those to you once again. First, utter futility. Second, redemption promised. Third, the contrast that changes everything. And fourth, redemption accomplished. We begin this evening with utter futility. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And as we sit here this evening, drawing near to God for worship, we have a problem. Because every single one of you learned this truth before you ever made a detailed study of Exodus or Leviticus to understand the sacrificial system. So when you hear, when I hear, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, I just go, check, that's right, that's obvious. But that's not the way an ancient Jew would have heard those words. For many ancient Jews, and I suspect even for some of those in this congregation that are now Christians, that the letter of Hebrews is being written to, those words would have struck them like a thunderbolt. They are totally contrary, not to what the Old Testament taught, but to a likely understanding that people would have had because of the way they had lived their lives. The Lord God himself had given Israel this sacrificial system, and he had given it to them for their good. Even excluding the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, the people of God had been celebrating the Day of Atonement for more than 1,400 years. Beyond that, the regular ongoing sacrifices offered at the tabernacle and later the temple were woven deeply into the fabric of their lives. They had watched their fathers lead lambs to the temple. They had smelt the smoke of the burnt offerings. They had participated in Passover after Passover, Day of Atonement after Day of Atonement. See, the sacrificial system wasn't simply their religion. It was their heritage. It was their identity. And to a large degree, it was their connection to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me give you just one example from Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. And I want you to imagine that you're from a pious Jewish family. A pious family that not only taught you these words, but lived them out. Picking up in verse 27, we read this. Now, if any of the common people sins unintentionally by violating one of the Lord's commands, does what is prohibited and incurs guilt, or if someone informs him about the sin he has committed, then he is to bring an unblemished female goat as his offering for the sin that he has committed. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of its blood in his finger and apply it to the horns of the altar of the burnt offering. He is to pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. He is to remove all its fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship sacrifice. The priest is to burn it on the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement on his behalf, and he will be forgiven. What do you mean? It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Isn't that the whole point of what we've just read from Leviticus chapter 4? God had given these instruments, and I remind you, the very last words that I read to you from Leviticus chapter 4 was, and he will be forgiven. What's going on? Well, the author of Hebrews is plainly declaring, in spite of that, that being forgiven on the basis of animal sacrifices is impossible. Not difficult, not challenging, not needs a little bit of help. Impossible. The Greek word here is dunatos. It means without power. Right? Adunatos, actually. Dunatos means power. It means without power. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system, with all its elaborate ceremonies, its golden altars, its precisely prescribed rituals, its rivers of blood, all of it was powerless to accomplish the one vital thing that it appeared to promise. It could not bring about the forgiveness of sins. Now, as we've already seen, the author of Hebrews is not speaking ill of the Old Testament. He's not speaking poorly of the sacrificial system. He's acknowledging it was God's good gift to his people, Indeed, these sacrifices were an ordained means of grace that the people receiving and practicing them in faith actually received genuine grace and assurance from God. The key thing to grasp is that the sacrificial system was only a means of grace because it was connected to the Messiah who would come. You actually deal with the very same issue in the New Covenant. Let me ask you a question. This is a very simple question. Does baptism save you? Got your answer? Some people are shaking their heads no. Does baptism save you? Well, the Apostle Peter says it does. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. What could be any plainer than that? As long as you wrench it out of context. Right? You wrench verses out of context, you get yourself in a lot of trouble. But Peter had just told us, before he told us that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, he had told us that Christ also suffered. Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Salvation is by Christ. Salvation is in Christ. See, baptism saves us in the sense that it is a sign and a seal of our union with Jesus Christ. If there's any doubt that that's what Peter meant, immediately after writing, baptism now saves you, in the same sentence, not in a different paragraph, don't put a period in here, Peter goes on to say, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The statement of baptism now saves you is wedged between Jesus died for your sins and he is raised and been vindicated. You've been vindicated in him and he's now in heaven. That's the point. Should you gain assurance by thinking about your baptism? Beloved, yes, you should. That's one of the central purposes of the sacraments. Go back and read about the establishment of circumcision. Abraham was tottering, struggling. God gave him circumcision to say, it's real, it's true, trust me. And Abraham believed God, was accounted to him as righteousness. You should gain assurance of God's love for you because he has put his name upon you as you were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But if you cut off baptism from being united with Christ by faith, all you are remembering is getting wet. So it is with the Old Testament sacrifices. To turn away from Christ, to embrace the sacrificial system as an end in itself, is to cut them off from the Christ to which they pointed. It would actually make the sacrifices worse than useless. For to sacrifice on the altar after Jesus Christ has given his life for the life of the world was to repudiate the only Savior by which anyone will ever be saved. Not only would such sacrifices be futile, to engage in them would actually be to heap up further sin, because you'd be openly repudiating the Son of God and what he has done. Thankfully, the Lord has something infinitely better for us. For Almighty God would send his eternally beloved Son into this world to make an end of all your guilt. For those with eyes to see, the good news about what Christ would come to do was already revealed to the Old Testament people of God. Now, I don't want you to forget the extraordinary privilege you have of living on this side of the cross, this side of the empty tomb, having a full Bible. You can see more clearly. But it's not that it wasn't there in the Old Testament. I have therefore called this section Redemption Promised. Redemption Promised. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. Verses 5 through 7. Consequently, When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Please notice how Hebrews introduces this quotation from the Old Testament. That opening line is not in Psalm 40. It's from the author of Hebrews introducing it and telling you that he's going to read it in light of Christ's coming. Right? It is Christ's words that Christ is speaking to his Father, pre-incarnate Christ, to be admitted, sure, but yes. And second, that it's about Jesus Christ. He begins by saying, consequently, when Christ came into the world, as Amy Peeler points out, all of the other entering passages, there's actually quite a few in Hebrews, where it talks about someone entering something, talks about people entering into God's space. It's true of the high priest. He'd enter into God's space by going into the Holy of Holies, which is where heaven and earth intersected in ancient Judaism. He talks about that with the people of God entering into God's space. He talks about it with the risen Messiah entering into God's space through the resurrection, who now ever lives to intercede on your behalf. Here and here alone, it's someone entering into this world. But that's actually really interesting, because it's talking about the pre-incarnate Christ, who is choosing to enter into this world to embrace a life of obedience to God. The pre-incarnate Son of God's purpose in coming into the world was to do what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. Some of you probably know that R.C. Sproul used to say the same words so frequently that one of his students actually crocheted it into a pillow and gave it to him. I know Ray knows this story because he's probably listened to everything R.C. Sproul's ever said. But why would he repeat two words over and over and over again? Because these two words are vital for us to grasp in a fallen and sinful world. Where we can't fix ourselves. Where we can't fix other people. Because as the Bible goes through and talks about the human plight, these two words become absolutely vital for us to grasp. What are they? But God. But God. As the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Beloved, nobody puts that in a promise box and pulls it out and goes, yep, that's our condition. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, everything hangs on those two words. But God. Isn't this what both Psalm 40 and the author of Hebrews are teaching us? The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but God, being rich in mercy, has acted in his Son to do that very thing for you. Psalm 40 is, of course, looking forward, proclaiming a redemption that is promised, but not yet accomplished. Listen once again to verses 5 through 7 of Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews is understanding these words and applying these words as though they are the words of the pre-incarnate Christ. He writes, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Now you may have noticed that the quotation of Psalm 40 in Hebrews is actually a bit different than the Old Covenant reading that I read from the ESV this evening. I think it'll be instructive for us to consider why they are different. Psalm 40, verse 6 in the English Standard Version reads like this: "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." This is an attempt to render the Hebrew as closely as to a word-to-word rendering as you possibly can, while still being intelligible. The author of Hebrews, however, quotes from the ancient Greek translation of Psalm 40, which reads, "Not an open ear, but a body you have prepared for me." Now, rather than saying two entirely different things, I want to suggest that both the Hebrew idiom and the ancient Greek translation are fundamentally conveying the very same idea. Like I said, just a word about translations. Now, in our circles, it's very common for people to think that the closer you can get to a word-for-word translation, the better the translation actually is. And the reason why people think that is actually really good. It's an excellent reason. That we all want to have the Word of God, not what people think the Word of God says, but the Word of God itself. And so it's a good motive. But the problem is that's not how language works. In this case, a very wooden translation of Hebrews, from the Hebrew of Psalm 40, verse 6, would read like this: "But you have dug out my ears." This is a very knowledgeable group. I wonder how many of you understand what it means to have a psalm say, "But you have dug out my ears." Even the ESV, which prides itself on being a word-for-word translation, tries to make it a bit more understanding. You have opened my ear. But see, what the Hebrew idiom means is not simply, I can hear, I can understand even. It carries the idea of faithful hearing. We would say, at least in the South, heeding, right? It means to obey. At the heart of this idiom is the idea that the person is faithfully hearing and therefore obeying what God says. Well, the translator of the ancient Greek translation of this psalm who's going to send it out to the Hellenistic world is probably thinking, this is just my guess, but is probably thinking, no one's going to get that. The people in Egypt who read this in Greek, they're not going to get that idiom. So I need to convey the idea in a clear way. And I think he actually does that. If you read the whole three verses together, it accurately conveys this fundamental truth that Jesus Christ came into this world, and part of that was he was going to be completely obedient to his Father's will. What do you need in order to live in blessedness with the Lord forever? Beloved, you need perfect, personal, and perpetual righteousness. I won't say this to you, but sometimes I'm talking to people in evangelism, I ask them, how are you doing? Perfect, personal, and perpetual righteousness. The pre-incarnate Christ is saying through Psalm 40 that animal sacrifices cannot possibly provide that for you. But my Father in heaven, he's prepared a body for me so that I can do that very thing. That through my incarnation, I can live the life that you should have lived and die the death that you should have died. I'm going to come into this world to carry out my Father's will, that is his saving purposes, which include my complete and bodily fulfillment of his law. And furthermore, none of this should have come as a surprise. No, I did say, we have to be careful here. Old Testament saints often would have scratched their heads a bit reading the Bible. I think often they would have come to places where that the text should have raised questions, and they would have had to go, I don't know what it means, until Christ comes, and we see that Christ is the answer. You can think about this with the example with Psalm 110, verse 1, which is quoted a number of times here in Hebrews. The Lord, that is Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. How in the world can David, who's the king of Israel, the great king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, call this person who's not identified as Yahweh his Lord? When Christ comes, we understand that both Lords are Yahweh. One's Yahweh the Father, one's Yahweh the Son. I don't think ancient Jews would have all figured that out. It would have left them with a question for which the incarnation and the life and ministry and death of Jesus Christ would be the answer. But as I say, none of this should have been a complete surprise for God's people. For behold, Jesus says, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Think to the famous encounter that Jesus has with the disciples after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. They do not know he's raised. And Jesus tells them, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beloved, Jesus Christ was not pulling exegetical rabbits out of the hat. He was explaining to them what was already there, how the Old Testament pointed forward to his coming as the climax of the covenant. So first, remember that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And second, remember that redemption in Christ was already clearly promised in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Third, remember that what Hebrews is talking about is at the very center of God's saving purposes. I have called this section the contrast that changes everything. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. The contrast that changes everything. Verses 8 and 9. When he said above, you have neither desire nor taking pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Do you see what's happening here? The writer is showing us two completely different approaches to dealing with the sin problem. The first approach is external. Animals, altars, ceremonies, rituals. It was elaborate, expensive, and endless. We talked about that last week. One of the points about the sacrificial system is it never stopped. During the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, the sacrificial system served numerous good purposes. I'm hitting that home because I've read a number of commentaries that basically put this as the contrast is between bad and good, useless and effectual. That is not the way the Bible works. It's not the way the argument the author of Hebrews is making works. He's arguing from good to better. The sacrifices only became futile in the Old Covenant if they were cut off from the Christ to whom they pointed. The Old Testament sacrificial system provided for ceremonial cleanness so that a holy God could dwell in the midst of a sinful people. It actually reminded the people that the Lord their God was holy and the Lord their God was merciful. He was both. It wasn't an either other or other choice. And it pointed forward to the coming of Christ, who would take away the sins of the world. Nevertheless, all by itself, the sacrificial system was powerless to take away a single sin. This was not a design flaw, right? God knew what he was doing. This was not a design flaw. It wasn't intended to. It was intended to point forward beyond itself to the one who would decisively act on our behalf. As the Apostle Paul would later tell us in Romans chapter 8, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? God has done what the law could not do. Not because there was a problem with the law, but because there was a problem with us. And please mark this well. Christ did not come to reform that sacrificial system. He did not come to improve it or to modernize it or to make it more efficient. He came to replace it entirely. As the text says, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Christ did not fulfill the sacrificial system. Well, he did in one sense, but he didn't just fulfill it. He abolished it. He did not just complete it, he made it obsolete. As good and gracious as the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace was, and it was genuinely both good and gracious, its passing away does not involve the slightest bit of loss. Think about this in your own life. You're driving to Charleston for a vacation. That sounds good, doesn't it? Kristen and I like Charleston. You're driving to Charleston for a vacation. You come upon a sign that says Charleston, 50 miles ahead. That sign's good. Not only that, when you see the sign, you probably perk up a bit. It's less than an hour away, at least the way I drive. We're about to get there. But you know when you walk into the condominium you've rented, you unpack your stuff, you walk out on the deck, you look at the sun-swept beach, and you see the waves crashing in, and you feel the ocean breeze, you know what you never say? Let's go back to the sign. Okay? The sign was good for its purposes, but its purpose was to get you here. That's the way it is with the sacrificial system. It was good, it was a means of grace, it told the people that God was incredibly gracious, that he was acting to deal with their sin, to put it away. But once Christ has come, how foolish it would be to go back to the mere sign. Look with me at verse 10. And by that will, that is God's will, we have been sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Those last three words change everything. Once for all. Not repeatedly like the old covenant sacrifices that actually didn't take away the guilt. Right? Not repeatedly. Once, finally, completely, never to be repeated. When Christ offered himself on the cross, he did not just make a down payment on your salvation. He didn't just make the first installment. He paid your debt in full, signed the receipt, and declared the account settled forever. As Amy Peeler points out, the author of Hebrews is recalling chapter 2, verse 11, where the sanctifier and the sanctified all share a common source. Here it is God's will that unites the ones made holy with Jesus. I'm sorry, let me try that one again. I'm not doing justice to Amy Peeler. Here it is God's will that unites the ones made holy with Jesus, for sanctification comes to them through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This is why there are no more sacrifices. This is why the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. This is why the Old Testament priesthood became obsolete. Christ's sacrifice was so complete, so perfect, so final, that nothing could be added to it, and nothing needed to be repeated. As I mentioned last week, this contrast changes everything. This contrast, which changes everything, is not the Platonic contrast between the material and the spiritual. I know I hit that pretty hard last week, but that's because I keep hearing sermons and reading in books, people that think that's the issue. Material, bloody, animals. We got to transcend that and talk about totally immaterial things. It's not the contrast the author of Hebrews is making. He's contrasting the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away your sin, with the body of Jesus Christ, the physical body of Jesus Christ, in which he walked in your shoes and lived a perfect life and then offered himself up on the cross for your sins. Only as a true human being could the Son of God fulfill the law, establishing the righteousness that you and I so desperately need. Only as a true human being could Christ die for us, paying the full penalty for human sin. The genuine incarnation of the Son of God is a necessary aspect of our Lord's salvific work. Yes, it is true. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. What does this all mean for your life this week? For many people, the first application would be this. This passage means that you can stop trying to earn acceptance with the God of the universe through religious performance. That's an important application. But I trust as I look out at you this evening that every single one of you knows that. Right? That you're not trying to earn God's provision. He's provided it for you as a free gift. But there is a related truth that many of you desperately need to hear. If you are in Christ by faith, your Father in heaven is not disappointed in you. He is not angry with you. He loves you with a perfect and everlasting love. You've been clothed in the righteousness of his own Son, and he has washed you whiter than snow through his own blood. Jesus Christ has clothed you in his own perfect righteousness, and he has trampled all of your guilt into the dust. Right now, because you are in Christ, your Father in heaven looks upon you with love and delight as his own treasured possession. And here's the final bit of good news. Christ not only redeemed you from all your guilt, as amazing as that is, he has redeemed you from futility. It is true that many of your plans in this life will not come to pass. Your life, like my life, is going to be marked out by innumerable failures. Nevertheless, God's grace to you in Jesus Christ is greater than all your sin, and it is greater than all your failure. Indeed, even if you cannot see it right now, our gracious God is producing abundant fruit through our lives. Let me say that again. Even though you can't see it right now, our gracious God is producing abundant fruit through your life. fruit that will last forever. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.